If you will turn in your Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 2, verse 39. This will be the last lesson in Acts chapter 2 this evening. Next week on Sunday, I'm substituting, I'm the substitute teacher, so there will be three lessons in the book of Acts, and those will be in the third chapter. So if you want to read ahead, I was wondering, John, if for next Sunday's service, I suppose you're planning to come to sing some songs, right? But maybe you and could you and Precious and Jacob be here to sing some, sing once at least? Yeah, I'm in charge now, you see, so. Just go ahead. We'll just go ahead and set it up. Yeah, Sunday morning. What's wrong? Oh, you have a class? Oh, you teach a class. That's right. Okay, you can't then, can you? Well, maybe in the evening then. Okay, well, think about it. Yeah, that's right. I forgot that you had a class to teach. You should do that better. That's better. No, actually not. When you're singing, like you sang this evening, you know, you're singing a wonderful testimony, which carries with it all the teaching of doctrine. So you teach when you sing as well. So six of one, half a dozen of the other. Anyway, thanks very much. Okay, I'll read the verses from 39 to the end of the chapter. Beg your pardon? I don't think so either. Yes? Could she bring the class in here for the singing? Do that. Right. Except it's all on tape now, so he's going to hear this as soon as he gets back. Maybe you'll download it from over there. Who knows? Okay, from verse 38 then to the end of the chapter in the New American Standard. For the promises, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Some people say that the Acts are historical and the epistles are doctrinal, but the Acts of the Apostles is intensely doctrinal. We've had a lot of doctrine already in it, and we will have a great deal more as we study the book. The doctrine that Peter is teaching here is for new believers. Necessarily so, on the very first day and during the early days of the church, he and the other apostles, men and women who would teach, would be teaching basic doctrines to people. What is salvation? What does it mean? What happened to you when you were saved? Of course, as you know, when you study the salvation doctrines, there are probably 50 or more of them. And so when you study what we call basics, probably should be called fundamentals or something, because that's a full year of study for anybody to study that, study just the basics of what happened when a person is saved and what should a Christian do and think in the first hours, days, and weeks after being saved. Now, the epistles were written something like 20 or 30 years later. So they were written to more established groups, which had in them many Christians who were mature believers who had studied the Word for a long time. And so they had a different level of teaching, at least different material in the teaching of the epistles, perhaps, than you had in much of the book of Acts. Let's look, for example, at Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. And this is just an example of the type of teaching that is being taught by Paul in his writing to the Romans, and it would have been taught by Paul and the other apostles in their teachings as they went on their missionary journeys or just taught in synagogues or churches, this doctrine. Romans 4, 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then in verse 9 he goes on to say, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the flesh, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father, Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the first few chapters of Romans provide good examples of advanced teaching to more mature believers. By that time, Christians had had an opportunity to become aware of redemption teaching, teaching about justification, reconciliation, atonement. And at a certain point in time, at a certain point in a Christian's growth and edification, and these people, as we see from time to time, especially the Jewish people, they had to be ready for some surprises. At least Paul and Peter and those who taught knew that some of the things they were going to teach were going to be very, very surprising to some of the Christians that heard them. And one of the biggest surprises was that the gospel is for the uncircumcision also. That is, the gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews. And so, as quickly as possible, God the Father, in his plan, wanted to disabuse anyone of the idea that the gospel, that salvation was limited to Jewish people. And of course, in Acts, we see Peter then being having a vision from God, in which God explained to him that, in terms of an analogy, he said, if I declare an animal clean, you can eat that animal. Peter said, I don't eat unclean animals. I never have. God said, what I call clean, you don't call unclean. And this was an explanation to Peter. And then, of course, the men who came from Cornelius arrived at Peter's door, inquired for Peter, arrived at the place where Peter was living in Joppa, and said they were looking for Peter, and they told Peter that Cornelius wanted to talk to him, and he hustled down to where Cornelius was living and found Gentiles there who were prepared to receive the gospel. He taught the gospel to them. They accepted Christ as Savior, and furthermore, they spoke in tongues, giving evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Jewish believers who traveled with Peter down to Cornelius' house were astounded, very surprised to see that. They were amazed. And, of course, they were overjoyed. But this introduced a source of blessing, in that the gospel was indeed for the whole world, but it also introduced a source of friction. There was a great deal of friction, and a lot of the teaching in the New Testament has to do with the conflicts between circumcision and uncircumcision, or you might say the conflicts between religion and belief in Jesus Christ, or the conflicts between law and grace, or the conflict between legalism and grace, or Judaism and true Christianity, as we see from place to place and from time to time. In Romans 4, we have the very heart of the promises, justification by faith. And Paul, in his writing, brings forth both David and Abraham as witnesses, and in the same context. Very interesting here. In chapter 2 of Acts, we've been talking about several quotations from David in the Psalms, in Peter's ministry there. And then in Romans, we have David again brought forward, and Abraham. This is powerful teaching to the Roman Jews. There was a lot of evidence that the Roman Jews were smug and self-righteous, and for various reasons they might have been. They might have been smug because they assumed that they had an exalted status of some kind because of their special relationship with God. Their special relationship also being because they were Jews, and because they had been Jews from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for 2,000 years. They had been God's special people and all that. And it seems to me, quite naturally, this is going to give you a superiority complex unless you have grace thinking to overcome that. Then, so they're going to ask the Romans, how does circumcision become uncircumcision? Or how is it that Jewishness doesn't make one better than others? Let's look at Romans 2, verse 13. Romans 2, 13. Or start with verse 11, Romans 2, 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Very much along the line of what Bob Bollender was teaching at the 9 o'clock this morning. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now the idea here is that if a Jew is thinking that his keeping of the law and being a moral person makes him better than others, he should be aware that there are Gentiles who also are moral people. They don't have the law. They don't have a written law that's pounded into their heads every day from the day they're born until the day they die. They don't, that they have to live by, and they're jerked around by their religion and the priests, and forced by their families, forced by their communities to adhere to a certain path. The Gentiles don't have any of that Jewish religion features. And yet, the scripture says, amongst the Gentiles you find people who keep the law. And Paul might have said, there are people who are not Jews who keep the law better than a lot of Jews do. In fact, as we read farther on, we'll see that is more than implied there. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, if you are called a Jew and you rest in the law and you make your boast of God and know His will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And these four verses here are rather in a sarcastic vein. Here's what you think of yourself, Paul is saying, and yet by the end of verse 20, someone is going to be aware that the hammer is going to fall. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? That's a rhetorical question, to which the answer is yes, they do. Jewish people steal. People who are under law steal. You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes, they do. You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Genesis 17 and other places. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So here you have Jewish people who should be living according to the Word of God, by the grace of God, should themselves be conduits of grace. In fact, they are just the opposite. They are leading, their behavior and their practices are leading the Gentiles to slander God because of their poor testimony. The Jewish people's poor testimony. Now, he makes the application here. Circumcision profits, truly, it's truly profitable if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. The fact that you're a Jew is no better than if you were not a Jew. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, the Gentile, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Why shouldn't the Gentile who keeps the law that you say is so important to keep not be counted a Jew for keeping the law? Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you? In fact, he's saying not only are Gentiles who keep the law, and remember, we're talking about Paul's assumption here, which amounts to proof by absurdity or proof by contradiction. This is one of the passages in Romans where Paul uses the logical principle of reductio ad absurdum, which is to reduce an argument to an absurd or contradictory state, which means that the original assumption made was false, and so goes on to prove something that is true. The false assumption is that you're saved by your works. If you're saved by works, if you're saved by keeping the law, then let me lead you down the path from one logical step to another. Jews don't keep the law. Gentiles do keep the law. Therefore, Gentiles should be as good as Jews in this respect. In fact, verse 27 says they're even better. Someone who keeps the law is even better. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you? Why shouldn't a Gentile who keeps the law judge the person who, even though being a Jew, doesn't keep the law? You who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law. You have the letter, you have circumcision, you have all the advantages of knowing all those things, and yet you transgress the law. He wants to drive the legalist to the point where legalism is no longer an option for that person. For keeping the law for salvation is no longer an option. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And here's where he begins to drive to the conclusion. That is, there is a transformation in a life to take place in a relationship with God, but it's inward. It's not outward. It hasn't anything to do with outward display. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and his implication here is whether he's Gentile or Jew, he's Jew, whether he's one inwardly, at least spiritually speaking, circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's exactly the same as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his... What am I quoting, Titus? Yeah, quote Romans 2, 8 and 9 for me. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I knew there was something. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So the phrase, any man should boast, is the same as whose praise is not of men, but of God. It is by the grace of God that people are saved, because God gets the glory. God does the work. Man does no work. It's grace. It's not law. Now, this, as I say, is from Romans and is rather advanced teaching, but on the day of Pentecost, the Jews on the streets of Jerusalem are only ready for the gospel and a few things associated with the gospel. So Peter develops his teaching on the gospel within the framework of the promises that he has quoted, and of course the other promises that he would expect all those Jewish people to be aware of from the time of Adam, in fact, on down, and Moses, Abraham, David, and so forth. So in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, if you want to go back to Acts chapter 2, if you've been roaming around with me there, Acts 2:40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's the King James word. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Not a very good word here, as it turns out. The word untoward is skolios in the Greek. Skolios is the same word we get scoliosis from, for a person who has some spinal problem that causes a curvature. So a curvature of the spine is scoliosis, and scolios means crooked. In a physical sense, it means crooked. So I knew a crooked man who walked a crooked mile. If I would translate that into Greek, which I'm not able to do or not going to do either, you would use scolios everywhere the word crooked appeared in that poem. But it's also used to describe mental perversity or spiritual perversity. Something crooked like a crooked road and something crooked like a perverse or crooked person is described by this word. Now, how do people become perverse? Or how do they stay perverse? The answer is by their negative volition towards God and towards His Word. A perverse generation is a generation who either has never paid attention to God's Word or having heard God's word and perhaps even followed it, turned from it in reversion, backslidden away from it, and not turned back to it. So one way or the other. And so what Peter is giving here is a rather strong exhortation. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. Now, in this respect, I want to discuss the two words, testify and exhort, or from Titus 2:15. So if you would turn to Titus 2:15 to look at that verse. Paul writes to Titus when Titus is on the island of Crete and is giving instructions to Titus in this short epistle. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Now, in this verse, speak is the present active imperative of laleo. This is a continuous action verb, and Titus's orders are to keep on communicating Bible truth in order to straighten out the problems on Crete and to get the Christians working together and going in the same direction. Things were very perverse on Crete. As you see in chapter 1, that after Paul has given Titus some of the qualifications he must look for in a pastor that he's going to choose, or in fact more than one pastor, pastors that he's going to choose to be to teach congregations on Crete, he gives he gives quite a number of characteristics of someone like that that should be present in a person like that. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, a further characteristic, and probably the most important one here, is that this man who is to be chosen is one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute or refute the gainsayers or the opposers. Now, the word in the King James is gainsayers, which is perfectly good and yet kind of old word. A gainsayer is someone who speaks against. A gainsayer is someone who can't keep his differences of opinion to himself, but has to stand up and shout them out or has to whisper them around. Someone who opposes, in this case in a Christian church, someone who opposes the gospel or someone who opposes the word of God. In this particular case, these gainsayers were especially among the circumcision. Verse 10, there are many unruly, vain talkers, that is, empty talkers, people talking out of the emptiness of their mind, the same emptiness of the mind you see in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and following. Vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And goes on to describe the type of people he's dealing with, which are in words that are not kind at all. Very direct and quite dramatic, as a matter of fact, especially given that he's speaking about Christians. He's talking about Christian communities where Christian congregations are being so disturbed and so broken up by the differences of opinion on spiritual matters and on the Word of God, that something's got to be done to get these people squared away. And the thing that is to be done and that you see in this chapter is that you correct problems by teaching. You correct problems by standing up and teaching. And so chapter 2, the whole of chapter 2 is kind of an outline of the things to teach. Teach older men. And the older men will become sober-minded and grave and temperate. They'll become sober and temperate and sound in faith, in love, in patience. Older women, likewise, their behavior shall be as becomes holiness. They'll not be false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, teaching the younger women to be discreet, keepers at home, sober-minded themselves, love their husbands. Chapter 2, verse 5, younger women obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So there you have the most important effect of the teaching is in that phrase right there. In this case, to young women, of course it applies to everyone, but Christians are to be taught to be changed in their minds, to be renewed in their minds, so that they are now sober-minded, whereas they were previously perverse, perhaps, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And here again you have the fact that teaching brings a person to the point where edification brings a person to the point where the evil people looking at him have fewer and fewer things to say that are true about that are bad, that are true about the person. And so the testimony, and recall what the what we talked about last week, and that is that the principal job of the Holy Spirit on earth is to glorify Christ, and the principal job of the Christian on earth is to be a person whom the Holy Spirit can use to glorify Christ. So it goes on, and I'm not going to read any more of those, but getting back to verse 15 that I started with then, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke. These three verbs are all in the imperative. Commands to speak, exhort, and rebuke. Exhort is familiar to you, parakaleo, which means to comfort or to admonish or to exhort. This is one of the key words of the Christian experience. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete because he's the one who performs or carries on parakletos or parakaleo. He comforts, and he is called the comforter. Paraclete, because he comforts and he admonishes and he convicts of sin. So he does everything that's associated with the word parakaleo. He exhorts, he comforts, he admonishes, and so forth. As you know from various scriptures, Christians are commanded to exhort one another. Sometimes that calls for a comforting ministry, and sometimes that calls for straight talk between two Christian people, two friends, who have the freedom to talk to each other with straight talk. In this verse, that is in Titus 2:15, it's the meaning admonish that is meant. Now, the Greek scholars say that the word elegko, or rebuke, translated here rebuke, when it appears in the same context with parakaleo, the word parakaleo means less of comfort and more of admonishment. And because it's followed by allegko, which is a word for rebuke. So we have in this verse three approaches to making one point of doctrine, because there are several types of people that a teacher will be teaching to. There are some who learn easily through the laying down of principles. A pastor will teach, will explain some facts. This type of person will take it in, understand it, accept it, pray about it, and do it. All without any yelling or screaming or anything, any threats of any kind. Other people require more stern bracing when they're taught. The warning. They need a pointed example. They need admonishment. And a few people require serious rebuke, amounting to a verbal slap to wake them up. Now maybe we're all, depending on what is being taught at a particular time, Maybe we're all one or the other of these, where something we're taught that's easy to accept, we accept easily. On the other hand, we have to be beat over the head with a post to accept some other thing that may be more firmly into our area of weakness. But the sense of this verse, Titus 2:15, is that if speaking doesn't get the idea across to listeners, then you move up to admonishment. And remember that some of the people that Titus is dealing with are gainsayers, and their perverse activities are tearing up churches. Titus may find that he has to increase the intensity to the point of offering rebuke. Now, this is not necessarily a desirable thing all the time. This is a slow, painful method of learning, but it's necessary in some cases. Now, if you teach and exhort and rebuke, will everyone respond then? Does that cover everybody? Will everybody respond? No. You're still going to have people who don't care about any of it and don't respond at all. For those people, you have Titus 3:10 and 11. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. Now, getting back to Peter in Acts chapter 2, the apostles on this particular day were dealing with a lot of people who were spiritually receptive. In fact, we've seen that a large percentage of them were probably already believers in Jesus Christ, or believers in the Messiah, who needed only to be persuaded that this man Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And he was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. So the apostles had plenty of work to do to satisfy the needs of those who are positive to the gospel. Quite often, when they identified negativity and antagonism, they moved on. They did this when they were, the disciples did this when they were instructed by the Lord in Luke 9:5. Christ told them, "Whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." And that's what they did. That's what the apostles did sometimes. You see in Acts 13:51, that Paul and Barnabas says they shook off the dust of their feet against them. That was the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. They're talking about in that particular case. And they came unto Iconium. So the apostles were busy teaching the gospel. And so they were teaching and they were exhorting. The exhortation in the case of Acts, probably 90% of it was comforting ministry. They would find the rebuke and the admonishment necessary later. Acts 2:41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." I don't know if they were all baptized on the same day. I suppose it could have been that 3,000 souls were added to them on that day, and then they were baptized. If there were 120 disciples and apostles present, they would have had to baptize 24 people each in one day, assuming they found a large enough body of water someplace in Jerusalem. I don't know how this was carried out. Someone suggested that a fire hose would be used. No. This was an astounding thing, though. Several thousand people, and then we see later on, just a few days later, there were 5,000 men who heard the truth and accepted it, even as the apostles were being hauled off to prison. 2:42. "And they," now this, the word "they" in verse 42 refers to the ones that had gladly received the word and were baptized. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Notice here, the activities of the new believers. I have a note here from one commentator that says, this is great instruction for our local churches today. What do we do with new believers? The answer, involve them immediately in Bible teaching, Christian fellowship, and Christian social life, and introduce them to the benefits of prayer. Very good. Pretty simple. Pretty simple, really, to put that kind of a program in effect. Most of the believers in the church who have been edified somewhat in the past, who are older believers, could be involved in that ministry. Don't have to have a lot of special skills for that. So you see a community of believers now getting together and meeting together. And it says in verse 43, in the King James, it says, and fear came upon every soul. But that's not quite accurate either. It is the word phobos, which is fear, phobia. So Greek word for fear. But also phobos means a reverential awe or respect. So a person might have phobos for a king or phobos for someone in power, a policeman. It might be fear of a policeman if you've committed a crime. It might be respect for a policeman if you see the policeman performing his duty, which is to help you to be safe. But this sense of awe came upon every soul. And New American Standard uses the phrase sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. That means that the Lord continued to validate the apostles' credentials through the spiritual gifts and the gifts of healing. Verse 44 and 45, all that believed were gathered together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Let's turn over a page or two to Acts 4:34. Acts 4:34. Neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And continuing in chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Now these verses are quite good teaching as far as this concept of commonality in the Christian church. They were united by a commonality, not a communism. They had a common salvation. They had a common heritage. Almost all of them were Jewish. As we know that on the streets of Jerusalem, there were some proselytes from Rome. It said, proselytes from Rome. So some of the believers may have been Gentiles who were proselytes to the Jewish religion. If there were any Gentiles there at all, it would have been, I can't believe there was more than one or two. Anyway, they had a common heritage, at least at this point, because they were Jewish and saved by grace. So they had common interests now. They had common interests in the teaching of the apostles, in prayer, the new life in Christ, and so forth. They also had common enemies. And their common enemies were the unsaved Jews. And the unsaved Jews began an immediate persecution. Persecution was instantaneous upon the beginning of the church age. So this common persecution brought forward a great need for financial stability because they had trouble almost immediately. People began immediately to lose their jobs, to lose their social position, to lose their property and their homes. If they rented a house, they were thrown out. If they owned a house, people would take the law and use it to evict them and to take their houses away from them. Whatever criminal action could be done to get rid of these Christian people. And here is a solution to the problem, is this business of selling possessions and goods and parting them to all men as every man had need. There were special conditions here. And what I've just read in Acts chapter 4 shows the extent of the sharing and the manner in which the funds were shared. People who had property sold it. They brought the money, gave it to the apostles who distributed it. So the apostles began immediately to do the work of later on that would be done by deacons. That is, they served in the distribution of the funds here, as well as the teaching. Now, some people say that Barnabas sold everything and gave it away, but this doesn't say that he did sell everything and give it away. It said he has a piece of land and sold it and brought the money. There was no requirement to sell everything that you had. In fact, there was no requirement to sell anything. There was no law handed down by the apostles that said, all right, you must sell stuff and bring the money and give it to us and we'll distribute it. And this is indicated by the record in chapter 5 with Ananias. In verse 4, Peter tells Ananias, while it remained, that is, before the piece of property that you, maybe it was land or something, before it was sold, well, it was land. Oh, well. While it remained, wasn't it your own? Which is implies that he could have held on to it. He didn't have to sell it. It was his own property. He chose to sell it. Now, even after you've sold it, you've got the money. Isn't the money in your own power? Which is to say, you sell a property for $100,000, you've got $100,000 cash then. That's still your money. Nobody's saying that you've got to bring that $100,000 and give it to us. So what Ananias and Sapphira did was say, oh, we'll keep 50 and we'll give 50. But where they went wrong, where they lied, was to do that in such a way that they made people believe that they'd given everything. Because why? They wanted to get the recognition that Barnabas got, perhaps, or for some reason, some other reason. They wanted to do that. And this was dealt with very quickly and very severely because they put themselves forward as stumbling blocks in a community when the church was in a very delicate state to begin with. Very delicate. And the new believers, like children, very much spiritually children, babes in Christ, and didn't need to have anything rocking the boat for them. And they came into the category of those of whom the Lord said it would be better not to offend these little children who come to me. They would have been better off to be killed when they were born by having a millstone hang around the neck and thrown into the water. So the Word of God and God the Father deals very quickly with those who get in the way of the teaching of the gospel by means of being a stumbling block. We'll talk more about that later. As I say, this ends the teaching of chapter 2, and so we will, next Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, begin with chapter 3 and some teaching about the temple and the lame man who was healed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the formation of the church. We thank you that we are part of this church simply by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, that we enjoy the community, the commonality, the principles of Scripture, the grace life, and all the benefits of living a life in which we are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit and have the Word of God as our source of teaching and edification. And we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.